If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to be finishing up the high priestly prayer today, and we're going to focus on your presence is requested in heaven. Your presence is requested in heaven. We're going to finish off John 17, focusing on verses 20 through 26 as we finish off the high priestly prayer. Weddings, well, for everybody who attends, can be fun. I'm not so sure about all those who are preparing, but for those of us who are attending, can be fun. Have you ever been officially invited to a wedding? I mean, when I talk about officially, I'm talking you got something in the mail. Not an email, not a verbal. I mean something that is written down, sent through Uncle Sam's delivery service, and you get it in the mail. It's a handwritten invitation. Now, in our modern parlance, such invitations have become, well, a bit too common in its language. It lacks a certain formality of that large event. It lacks a sense of or a level of high English. But some bride and grooms, and, well, their parents also, enjoy a bit of that pomp and circumstance that such a joyous time can afford. So traditionally, a wedding invitation may sound something like this. Victoria Jones, daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Bernard Jones, and Jonathan Wright, son of Mr. and Mrs. Alexander Wright. Here it is. Request the honor of your presence at the wedding of their children at such and such a time, at such and such a date, at such and such a place. To which, when you receive one of these invitations in the mail with all the pomp and circumstances come with it, at the very end, you get this French response that we know as RSVP, right? And what does RSVP mean? Rendez-vous, s'il vous plaît. Rendez-vous, s'il vous plaît. In which, in our American fashion and practice, one uses it to simply say, let us know you're going to make it. Right? RSVP for us is simply to say, we want to be able to do a head count, so let us know you're coming. But if you were to take the literal translation of what RSVP is, rendez-vous, s'il vous plaît, it means this: get yourself there, if you please. I like that a little better, don't you? Get yourself there, if you please. We want you to be there. Your presence is requested. In our final part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, we have what could be considered an invitation. The prayer has been building to this final moment where Jesus expresses his hope of future followers based upon that faithful testimony of his immediate believers. That the world will see the love that exists between him and the Father through the love that exists in his followers' lives in unity. A love that is shared within the group that is showing the bond of love in Christ. To which at the near end of his prayer, he asks, he expresses an expectation that one day all who are called by his name, here it is, will be with him in heaven. That is the request that is made by Jesus the Son to the Father. Yes, I did a play on terms there. Your presence is requested. Your presence is expected. But it's not just simply saying, Lord, Father above, make sure they're with me where I'm at. It's also the hope that those who come to a saving faith through the message will also receive that invitation and be there as well. Our presence is requested. The whole prayer has been leading to this expression of love for his followers, an expression where he desires you to be with him, a request that is an opportunity for you to say yes today and take part of the celebration that is known theologically as the wedding day of the Lamb to his church. That day is coming, and we are all invited to that day. We are all requested to be there. And what he requests is that the Father oversee, protect, and watch over those followers of his en route to that day where we will be with him forever. This prayer is, again, often called the high priestly prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. The other one mentioned is actually considered the disciples' prayer or the modeled prayer. It's wrongly titled throughout history, modern history especially. This is the Lord's prayer. It's his high priestly prayer. He's taking the time praying for his followers, praying that his glory is recognized, praying that the glory of the Father will be seen, praying that we will be with him one day in eternity. So let's go ahead and look at the prayer. Next week we do bump into chapter 18. We'll be leaving this prayer behind. So I'd like to read the entire prayer. It's not a very long prayer, but it also helps give us the setting to the final stage of his request. So please follow along with me. Again, our focus today is verses 20 through 26, but please join me starting at verse 1 this morning. John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I asked on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Excuse me. It's a wonderful prayer. It's considered possibly the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. It's because the Son, who came and gave his life for us in this prayer, prays the whole gospel in one fashion, praying for us. Well, as we look at the passage today, we see that in the last part of these of this passage, 20 through 26. First, that Jesus, he makes the following request of the Father, that individuals will believe the gospel distributed by his followers. Ultimately speaking, when Jesus is praying, he first prays for the glory of the Father, for his own glory that he had, which there's nothing wrong with that because he is the Son of God, that the two of them may be glorified and that their love for one another may be seen. And then he prays for his followers, so many different things about it, from their faith in him to God's protection over them to keeping them safe by not taking them out of the world but leaving them in the world so that they can share the gospel message with others so that others can come to a saving faith, which then naturally leads to verse 20 where Jesus, way back when, before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, prays for you. He prays for me. He prays for anyone. He prays in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the 11 that are still there and all the other disciples who were present. I don't ask for these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Jesus offered this prayer on our behalf to the Father 2,000 years ago, and it is a perpetual prayer through all time until the church age comes to an end. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. Well, what is the word that he's talking about? Is it simply just the message that they would bring in the immediate moment? Well, no, it's more than that, of course. We do understand that. I mean, Jesus is about to embark on the most deadliest journey. And when I mean that, it's more than just him dying. It's him bearing the sin of all humanity from all eternity past to all eternity future. I mean, that is the greatest that anybody could ever do. And so he's going to bear all that. He's going to bear the weight of God's eternal wrath upon all our sin that we have committed as saved individuals. He's going to bear that upon him. But the words that he's talking about here, the thing he's bringing about is, he knows that in a short time, in less than 2 months, he's going to be ascending to the right hand of power of the Father, and that his disciples are the ones who are going to take the message of this truth, this gospel, this saving gospel message to the world. And it's more than just simply what they're going to preach. I mean, we live in a day and age today, don't we, where we enjoy what is called modern technology. I have on my person an instrument that actually amplifies my voice. And many of you are going, yeah, I wish we'd turn it down a little more. But the reality is my voice is not just being amplified into a room, which a room this size, I don't really need one. But more importantly, it's being amplified into a recording device where others, if they choose to listen to it, can call this up a year from now, 10 years from now, and listen to the sermon and actually hear this message again. Something that we don't have from the disciples. Something that we do not have available to us from the apostles. What we have available to us is the written word of God, where some sermons were recorded. We have a few of those given to us, but I guarantee you more sermons, far more sermons were preached than written down. And so when Jesus brings it up and says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, it's more than just the word pronounced and preached. It's also the word written, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We recognize that the, 27 books of the New Testament. I had to think of that one through for a minute. 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament are the inspired words of God, in which the Holy Spirit superintended the will of God into the lives and pens and the hearts and minds of all the authors of Scripture, so that what we have given to us is that which is most necessary for our growth and our salvation and our growth in Christ. It's infallible, meaning it does not lead you down the wrong path. It's inerrant, which means it has no wrongness to it. Does it cover every facet of life? No. But it covers every facet of life necessary for our godly living, for our salvation, for our growth. It covers every truth necessary where we need to grow in faith. Does it have errors in it? Well, no. Where it speaks truthfully, but we don't have the fullness. Listen, there's no splitting of the atom in Scripture. You're not going to find that, right? You're not going to find that in the preaching of the disciples. They're not going to talk about that. They don't even talk about how the sun is the center of the universe or the galaxy in which the planets rotate around, which, again, without that knowledge spoken, it left a lot up to the interpretation over the centuries. And then you had individuals, I believe it was Galileo, who first posited the idea of a solar system, in which the church went and said, no, it's everything revolves around the earth. Well, what they failed to understand is that the earth is the center of God's creation, but it's not the center of the solar system. It doesn't diminish its importance. The Scripture doesn't talk about it either. But what does it do talk about? It talks about the spheres of heaven, the planets. It recognizes that they're orbital. So it didn't speak wrong, it just wasn't of importance. So when we think about the apostles and their words, Jesus is very clear about this. He's praying for individuals who will come to a saving faith in him based upon their testimony, whether it's verbal or written, which we stand here today and say, my goodness, are we not saved by that today? This transmission of the gospel through the written word of God and through the lives of saved individuals in and around us has led us to a saving faith in Christ. He prayed on that night before he was to be crucified for the salvation of all mankind. He not only prayed for his immediate followers, but he prayed for you and for me, and for the distribution of his word to last throughout the church age. That's why he prayed that, Lord, don't take them out of this world. Leave them in this world, that more may be added to them, that the church may grow. And the thing is we never know who it is who will receive salvation, do we? I think we all have in our mind what we believe, someone who needs to hear the gospel message, but in the end they don't receive. And then on the peripheral, somebody overhears you and they receive. Right? You weren't aiming for them, but they're the ones who seem to be more in tune to the Word of God. You just don't know who it is that is going to be the one who receives the gospel, receives salvation through your testimony. B.F. Mills, a preacher from a generation ago, told the following story. It's a convictional story because I myself can remember some times where I had similar convictions. He says in his story, I remember going downstairs in a hotel about midnight with some letters in my hand that I wished to mail. The clerk was not in the office, but a policeman was there, and he said, I'll take your letters and mail them for you. I thanked him and handed them to him and started up the stairs. As I went, I heard a voice say to me, why did you not speak to that policeman about me? I said it was because it would not do any good. The voice said, how do you know? I kept going up all the time. He heard again, why did you not speak to him about his soul? I said, Lord, he did not look as though he had a soul. He was a very fleshly looking sort of a man. The voice said to him, are you going to preach to others and then be cast away yourself? I said, no, Lord, I will go back. To which he continued, I started down the stairs, but I heard the door shut, and when I came into the office, the policeman had gone. I had a sore heart that night, I had a sore heart that night and a sore heart the next day. I said, if I see that man again, I will preach Christ to him, if it's a possible thing. To my great surprise and joy, he came into the afternoon meeting and sat down on the back seat. There was a throng there, and I tried after the benediction to go back and where he sat, but the aisles were filled too quickly, and I could not do it. I thought I had missed another opportunity. As I stood talking with some people, in a few moments the aisle was cleared, and as I looked down that, I saw the policeman coming up toward the front. The tears were streaming down his cheeks, and he said to me, I have never known what it meant to be a Christian, but if you tell me, I will commence now." B.F. Mills finished his story by saying, "Oh, I believe that all about us, touching our elbows today, waiting in the store and in the street, looking into our faces across the table, are people who are waiting for the touch of a living, earnest Christian in order to be led into the kingdom of God. We, who are followers of Christ, are tasked with the supreme honor of passing on others the glorious message of the cross." You know, when Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who also believe in me through their word," we transition from those who will believe upon hearing their word to being the first part of that verse, "I do not ask on them on behalf of them alone." We become the bearers of the message. And then Christ, we transition from being the hearers to the givers. We transition in this prayer from being the one he prayed about to receive the message to the ones he prayed about who gives the message. It's a subtle transition there for us, but it is there. He prayed for us, we received. He prays for us that we may give the message so that when we preach, he prays that others will hear our message and receive as well. It is by you and me that the Lord shares his love. It is by you and me that this request that he makes unto the Father here is fulfilled. We receive, and then we join the throng of witnesses, and then we give. We share the message. Well, another request that we find is made by Jesus to the Father is that our oneness will be recognized by the world as evidence that God sent the Son and loves those who believe that truth. So we look at verses 21 through 23. This is found throughout the whole prayer. If you had caught this, he's kind of mentioned this a few times already, hasn't he? But here it is, that upon receiving the message, upon becoming part of the followers of Christ, he prays that we become one. "Even as you, Father," verse 21, "are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You notice, the oneness that Christ calls for isn't the oneness for oneness' sake. I mean, it is there in one sense. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. There is no question that there is the love there between one another. And that love is eternal. It's forever going to be in place. But we who come to a saving faith in Christ, we are allowed to come into that love relationship. We're invited into in a relationship. It's very similar to when parents have children. You know, husband and wife come together. They love one another. And they want to extend that love, and they have children. And the children are invited into that loving relationship with the parents. And it's included. It's something that didn't start with the child. It started with the parents. It's extended to the child. The child receives that love and in turn loves the parents back, hopefully. And in that sense, there's that bondness, that oneness in love that comes, not just because of blood, but because the love that is expressed is received and returned. Well, here it is. There's a love of the Father and the Son. It's expressed. It's given. And when we come to a saving faith, it's returned. And so the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, that is in us because they are in us. And like I mentioned last week, that oneness, whether that unity is received here on earth, is another matter. But the fact is, in Christ, we are one. We'll always be one. We don't earn the oneness. We don't achieve the oneness. We don't make the oneness happen. The oneness happens because we believed in the message and received the truth. And now we are one in Christ. That's an amazing statement. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. There's a passage there in which Paul writes about the oneness of Christ, the oneness of his people in Christ. It's Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul writes in this, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There's a theological perspective out there when it says, you know, when Paul says you are all sons of God. We have a hard time sometimes with gender, don't we? It's one of those things that our world is very confused about, our society in particular. It's confused for all the wrong reasons. It's confused because sin exists in the world, and because we can't abide by the design that God has put in place for mankind. But this is a different issue altogether. I've shared it before. Often the church is called the bride of Christ. And as a man, that seems kind of odd to me, to be accounted with the bride, right? No, I was the groom in my wedding, not the bride. And we find that to be gender specific, don't we? When we say bride and groom. But when it comes theologically, it's not gender specific at all. When we talk about the bride of Christ, it's everybody who makes up the sum total of all believers for all time. And we are given as a bridal gift to the Son by the Father. And we forever will be united with Christ in eternity. Well, there's a similar theological aspect here about what it is to be sons of God. You see, even though you may be female in gender, theologically speaking, when God looks upon you with the love he has for the Son, in Christ, he has made you a child of God. We like to give that term, don't we? You're a child of God. But also in a real theological sense, whether you're a man or a woman, the love that God gives to you is because you've become his son. You become the love that God the Father has for Jesus the Son is the same love he has for you. Thus, theologically speaking, every one of us becomes a son of God. And we say sons and daughters because it's a little bit more easy for us palatably to accept. But theologically, we stand next to Christ. We stand as a child of God. We stand as the Son of God. We've received. So when we receive Jesus, it's like he receives his Son when he receives you. It's transferred to us, theologically speaking. It doesn't change your gender. It doesn't make you different than who you are already. But what it does do, it means that he sees you as he sees his sons. You and I have all become sons of God in faith through Christ. And we have this oneness given to us, not something, again, we've achieved, but something that has been bestowed, a oneness in Christ. So there is neither female nor male. Makes more sense now, doesn't it? If there's neither female or male, there's no slave or free, if there's no rich or poor, if there's no Jew or Greek, then all boundaries, all titles are broken down, and we all become his sons. We get the heir. You know, what makes it a little bit more clearer for you, if this is a little bit of a convoluted concept, the one thing that women didn't get in those days was the inheritance. Only the guys did. Only, basically, the lead son would get the most, and then the other sons would get stuff, and the daughters were passed off to somebody else. They did not generally get the inheritance. There's a few cases in Scripture where that happens. Well, you do, as a woman in Christ. You get the son's inheritance. Thus, you and I have all become sons of God, his children. We get all the inheritance, every one of us. None of us are going to be skimped on here. None of us is going to get double portion. We all get equal portion. Only Christ gets the greatest of all honor because he's the firstborn of all he's the firstborn of all the new creation. He gets the highest honor because it's by his blood and sacrifice that salvation is achieved. It's by his obedience that we are seen as sons of God. But this is that oneness he's talking about. That glory, verse 22. You know, the glory, Jesus says, that you gave me What did he do in turn? He has given it to his followers. I have given it to them that they may be one just as we are one. Well, the glory here is often seen as the glory that is seen on the cross. When Jesus was faced with the task, he says, now is the time of my glory. What does he mean? Now is the time in which I'm going to go be crucified and risen and lifted up that all men may be drawn to me, that I may conquer death and give salvation. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the glory. That glory you've given to me, I've given it to them. He's given it to you. He's given it to me. And one day when we stand in heaven, we will have a glorified state because of what he's achieved with that glory. And so we are one, right? Because the Father and Son are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that we may be made, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the word may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. There's a huge portion here where Christ focuses on the oneness of his people. And the question has to be, you know, if you take in last week's request that he made about this oneness and unity, and now in this part of the prayer, the oneness and unity he's talking about, is this fulfilled? I mean, you talk to a lot of Christians today, and they're saying, well, no, we're not really unified. No, there's a lot of division in the church. And I think a lot of times what we mark as division is really diversity. Right? I think the reality is, as I mentioned last week, not everybody in a home gets along with each other. But you're one because you're all family. There's diversity there, but is it really division? Well, you know, normally division exists because sin is there, doesn't it? Right? There's a reason why division is there. It's because we give in to our sins, we give in to our wants, we give in to our desires, we don't place Christ first, and there are times in which the church splits, and that's not because of a holy thing. So let's acknowledge that for a moment. But when we talk about what Christ says here, that's not what he's not talking about the division in a church, he's not talking about division in a denomination, or that we separate from one another because denominationally we don't agree with each other like we sometimes should or ought to, or because we can't come to an agreement and interpretation of Scripture. That's not the oneness. Uniformity is not what Christ is calling for here, which many people wrongly think that's what he's saying here. Unity is not uniformity. We're all different from one another. Some of you got hair and I don't. Some of you have clean shaven and I'm not. Some of you are short and I'm tall. Look at the diversity just in our physical nature. Now add our personalities to it. I mean, we're not uniformed in any way. But unity is something that's spiritual. The oneness Christ is talking about is that love that exists because we all know Christ. That's often experienced when you go into a church, whether you're on vacation or you're visiting another town or whatever the reasons are, you go somewhere else that you've never been before, and you know those moments when you walk into that church, you belong. You have no reason other than this knowledge of what Christ is praying about here to know that's why that exists. You can walk into a church of fellow believers and feel like you belong there, like you're home, because of the oneness of Christ. Does it mean you're going to agree theologically with everything across the board? No. You may not even agree with the immediate sermon that is preached that morning or that afternoon. But you know the oneness is there. You feel the oneness. You sense the oneness. You know the unity. And we understand that because we're still in the flesh, this is not going to be completely fulfilled till the day the church age is over and we are all united in Christ and sin is abolished. But it is a reality nonetheless. It's just not something that's always realized by every one of us because our sin gets in the way. But that doesn't mean we're not one. Again, oneness is not achieved by you. Oneness has been achieved by Christ. And when you come to a saving faith in him, you are made one with him, with the Father, and with each other. It's a beautiful thing about Scripture. A.W. Tozer wrote about unity. I found this to be a very interesting analogy that he gives. Maybe it'll help clear up some things. He wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." You see, often when we talk about the unity of the church, we're often talking about needing to sacrifice and come to the most common denominator that unites us. There should never be a situation where you're compromising truth for unity. If you're compromising truth for unity, then that's not unity in Christ. It just isn't. You don't compromise the truth for unity. And there are a lot of subgroups out there who do that. They want the ecumenical movement more so, and they're focusing more on each other than they really are focusing on Christ. Here it is. You focus on Christ, then you will be united. You may not agree on everything, but you will be united. And so it's so important that we recognize our unity is something spiritual and that we are united in Christ because of his work, not our work. We are true children of God. And how we live out our faith is so important. Christ is very clear here about his intention. You go back to verse 21. He calls for unity in you and I because it matters. Why does it matter? End of verse 21. "So that the world may believe that you sent me." Did you ever think that our unity is connected directly to whether or not we proclaim a faith that the Father sent the Son for salvation? That's why one of the biggest killers of our witness is a divided church. I may not agree with everything with the church across the street from us, but I've met their pastor. He's a godly man. I may not agree with what he preaches all the time. I met their pastor. He's a godly man. I may not agree with their denominational standing as a four-square church. I met the pastor. He's a godly man. You get my point? I may not find daily unity with him at his location, where he preaches, where he is serving, but I find a oneness in Christ with him regardless of theological perspectives. However, if my brother was over there preaching a heresy, well, the oneness is becoming strained, isn't it? And maybe I need to confront my brother in that. Just as much as if I'm over here preaching a heresy, I would expect my brother over there to come and correct me if he finds out. Now, the reality is here it is. We are one in Christ or we're not. But that not aspect means that you're not saved. The oneness is because we are saved. And we should work hard at that unity, that oneness. So let's lift each other up, not break each other down. Let us have denominational understandings. We're not always going to agree, but that doesn't matter as long as we hold to the foundation of what makes us saved. Is it through Christ and Christ alone? Is it through Jesus and his blood? Is it through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings us to a saving faith in Christ? Those are all things that are so important to us. That makes us one. Christ here is calling for this oneness because it is directly linked to whether or not our word will be heard and that others can come to a saving faith. Well, that moves us into the last request that Jesus makes here to the Father. Verses 24 through 26. He makes a request that we will join him in eternity and see him in his glory and witness the eternal love of the triune God. Verse 24, it's a beautiful request. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why does he ask that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. He has it right here. The word so that. They may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We are requested to be in the presence of Christ for all eternity, so that we may see the fullness of what it is that the Father and the Son share in their love. And we will see the fullness of Christ's glory. Now, I mentioned already, theologically speaking, Jesus himself says when he was going to be lifted up and crucified that that was his glory. And it is, because it's by way of his sacrifice that we have salvation. And we are called and bound under one name under heaven. It is by the name of Jesus and him alone we are saved. So he receives all the glory for the salvation of any man, woman, or child who comes to a saving faith in him. But you know what we're also going to see? We're going to see his splendor also on display one day. That splendor, that glory that was his while he was in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And when he emptied himself, came to be among men, he gave us a glimpse through the Mount of Transfiguration of that splendor, of that glory. But now he's in heaven, awaiting for the end of the church age, so that there is that one time in coming where we will see his glory and splendor in its fullness. That's an amazing thing. For every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Wherever they're found in creation, wherever they're found in heaven or earth or underneath the earth, people will declare the name of Jesus even if they don't believe in him. Is that not glory? Is that not splendor? My goodness. We're going to experience that. We're going to see that. And he desires for that time to come. And he desires for that time to come quickly. And he wants us to be with him. And so in that sense, he makes a request that we are with him in heaven. But he also requests, not of the Father, but he requests your presence as well. It's your decision whether or not you're going to receive Christ this day. It's your decision whether or not you want him as your Lord and Savior. Do you want him? Because he wants you. Your presence is requested in heaven. Are you ready to receive that? I find it interesting because I came across a new theological perspective. I say it's new because it's something kind of new to me. You know, when you don't hear something and all of a sudden something new is on the scene and you hear it and your ears tingle and wonder, ooh, that doesn't sound right. Is that right? Does that sound correct? Is that wrong? And it's an interesting perspective that I think I have to address. And let's see. I have to find the passage. So, the perspective is this. Two prominent individuals in the Christian faith who are teachers in seminaries said that likely is we will never see the form of God the Father in heaven, that we would only see the form of Christ. I went, huh? Wait a second, that doesn't sound theologically right. We're called into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. I know that the Father's Spirit and those who worship him do so in spirit and truth. I know the Holy Spirit is spirit, and where he moves to and fro, we do not know, but he calls upon individuals to receive Christ unto salvation. But we must understand that there is a point where this church age ends, and eternity that is before us in full fellowship of Christ The triune God is in place. So would we not see the Father as we see the Son? I mean, I realize the Son has a physical aspect. We know that we're going to have a physical aspect, but no sin exists. So we're not going to die if we see the Father, right? So two prominent individuals, I won't call them out by name, but I was concerned when I heard that we're not going to see the Father, that we're only going to see Jesus, made me scratch my head and go, I've never heard that before. I don't like the sound of that. That sounds off. Does it sound off to you? It sounds a little off to me. Why? For a couple reasons. One, who is Daniel looking at then in his vision? Right? When Daniel sees his vision, he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne with all the splendor and glory, and one like the Son of Man comes, and the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, receives the one like the Son of Man, who is Jesus, the Son. Who is he seeing there? He's seeing an image of God, the Father. When Isaiah finds the temple filled with the train of God and sees the footstool of God and sees basically his feet, who is he seeing? Is it not the Father? But here it is. If that doesn't sell you on the idea, then remember Stephen. Stephen is the one who... first of all, let me take a step back. When Jesus is in his trial, he looks at the high priest and says that one day you will see the Son of Man standing to the right hand of power. And they hated him for that, and they killed him for it. But now, a little while later, Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit, gives this beautifully long sermon in chapter 7 of Acts. Here it is. In verse 54 of chapter 7, after the sermon is over, and he's called them a bunch of stiff-necked individuals who resist the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick," meaning the Sanhedrin. They weren't cut to the heart, they were cut to the quick, meaning their anger came upon them. "And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as they called on the Lord and said, 'Lord,' as he called on the Lord, he said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Who did he see? Well, he saw Christ standing to the right hand of God in power. Listen, I don't know where they got that idea. I don't see it anywhere else in Scripture that you're not going to be able to see God the Father. We're going to see Christ, we know that. And we're going to be able to commune with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we're told in these passages here that we are in him and he is in us. And if sin is done away with, then there is no reason why we should not be able to see the Father as well as the Son as well as the Holy Spirit. I don't know where they get the idea, but I thought I had to share that with you. And I caution you to believe that you're not going to see the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven or for all eternity. The three are one, are they not? They base it upon other ideas that they rationalize. You know, Jesus is the fullness of God the Father, the embodiment of all that is God. All those things are reasons why they make the argument. But when I see passages like that and think about Daniel, wait a second, we're told we will see him standing to the right hand of power, which means we have to see the power who is the Father. We're going to see the Father. We're going to see the Son. We're going to know the Holy Spirit. We're going to see him. Because the dynamics that exist now won't be the same then. Just don't. So let me caution you. We are going to see the Father. Christ wants us to have that relationship with the Father. We're invited in the throne room of God the Father. to be, make requests on behalf. I mean, Jesus says himself, no longer do I need to go to the Father. He said that in the chapter before this, but you go directly to the Father. You can make your requests. Well, if there's a request being made to the Father, then we got to be able to approach the Father, isn't there? That sense where we're going to see the Father, we're going to be able to approach him. This is an important passage where Jesus is requesting your presence to be there with him, not for the sake of just being there, but because he loves you. He loves me. He loves you. He loves all his followers. And he wants us to be where he's at because of that glory he shares with you and I. It's a derivative glory. It's not our own glory. It's something bestowed upon us, given to us by Jesus himself. And we're going to enjoy that for eternity. I remember as a kid, I was a latchkey kid of the 80s. I meant I had a lot of time to myself. Sometimes I had more time than I wanted. Sometimes I had less, but I had a lot of time to myself. We were kind of left to ourselves to raise ourselves in the 1980s. And so we were out in the streets a lot. We were running around doing all kinds of things. Well, one of the things that I really liked to do when I was a kid, I liked to sleep over people's house. I liked it when they came and slept over my house. And I remember when I was a kid, I'd run up to my mom and dad, hey, can so-and-so come and stay the night with me? I want them to come and be where I'm at. I want to hang with them. I want to have fun with them. I want to be up to all the weird hours in the morning, even though you're going to yell at me about it. I want them to be with me, right? And they would do that as well. They'd go to their mom and dad, which meant they liked me too, right? And they would bring me there and say, Mom, Dad, can Jim stay over? They'd call me Jimmy back then. Can Jimmy stay over? And I'd be like, yeah. And we'd be over, and we'd be up till 2 o'clock in the morning playing Pac-Man on Atari and all kinds of stuff, eating all kinds of the wrong food at midnight, having pizza at 1 o'clock. We had fun because we were able to be there with each other. We loved swapping houses. This would happen all summer long. We hardly spent time at home at night. I'd be over at this friend's house, that friend's house. We'd have fun. We had a party. We'd have parents yelling at us. That's just the way it was. It was fun. But the real reason is we wanted to be together. And so when I would go to my dad or my mom and say, hey, can they come over? I wanted them to be with me. I didn't want the party to end. I didn't want the fun to come to a conclusion. And so I wanted to bring them along with me to my home. Well, that's what Jesus is praying here. He's getting ready to go home. He's heading back to being with the Father. He's leaving the earth, physically speaking. And he's ascending into heaven within the next 2 months. And he's saying, listen, I'm going ahead, keep them here that they may be passing on the message. But Father, I desire them to be with me for eternity in heaven. There's a couple things about this passage that we have to consider. One, Jesus prays for this oneness. Do you think the Father hasn't answered that question, that request? Well, there are a lot of people out there who say, well, Jesus' prayer failed here. We're not one. We're too divided. There's a lot of division in our church. There's a lot of division in churches. Christianity's not getting along. Well, if that makes that true, then that means he didn't answer Jesus' prayer. So the oneness can't be about non-divisions. Can't be about our physical separation in different buildings. Or different denominations. This can't be the oneness he's talking about. And it's not uniformity, because we're not all alike. So how is it achieved? It's achieved because it's the oneness that Christ gives to us no matter what. We are one regardless, but if we're found in Christ, we ought to be working towards at least a loving relationship with our brothers and sisters who do not think exactly the way we do. But that's fine. As long as you're not compromising God's word or the truth, you should be able to fellowship, and there's the oneness there. But the other aspect is, he's asked that the people who are his be with him. Do you think that's been achieved? Well, yes. Everybody who's died prior to this moment in Christ is with him in heaven, seeing his glory right now. The Father loves the Son. He loves to fulfill the requests of the Son. It's asked in perfect unity with the Father. Jesus never asked anything of the Father that the Father himself did not already want. That's how unified they are. That's how unified we are. But if you're questioning whether or not this is a unified truth, well, let's look at what Acts tells us in chapter 2. Yeah, it's another passage out of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's just a few pages over from where we're at now. Acts 2, 42. Talking about the followers, which is titled in my Bible, The Ingathering. After the sermon by Peter, many were added that day, 5,000. And it says here in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all these people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when you think about this last part of the passage, Father, keep them in this world. I'm praying for those who will hear their word. Check. That's being fulfilled. I'm praying for their oneness. Check. Glory is being seen. Christ's glory is being seen in their life. Check. But one thing that's missing, it's going to happen. They're going to go to heaven one day when they die for the glory of Christ. Check. That's happened. Jesus' prayer does not fall on deaf ears here. It falls upon the ears of the Father. So here I have to ask, or I should say, as we consider the end of this beautiful prayer, you have been requested to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is the Savior of all mankind, that you may see Him in His glory, not in fear from eternal punishment, but in joy for being a faithful follower of His. He requested that the Father guard you along your way to that day you will be with Him in eternity. That request is given to you. The question is, will you accept? Will you receive it? If so, then I say to you, rendezvous s'il vous plaît. Receive this. Get yourself there, if you please. Get yourself there to the presence of Christ, if you please. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and Your truth in this prayer. What a wonderful prayer it is indeed. And we thank You that You love us so much, Jesus, that no matter what happens, You want us to be with You. And so we look forward to that day where we're with You in Your presence for eternity, in which we have this love relationship with You and the Father and the Holy Spirit, never being broken, never being disrupted by our sin, but eternally with You in Your glory, being shared with us that we may be found sons of God. Thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for making us Your own. And Lord, one day we know we will be with You, and we look forward to that day. Until then, Lord, may You be praised in our lives. Amen.